Our reading this morning is taken from John chapter 8, reading the first 11 verses. It's on page 1073 of the Pew Bible if you want to follow it. Then each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," he said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
I'm sure that many of us come today with our own expectations to hear what I'm going to say. And I'm a bit concerned about that, because I know I'm going to disappoint you, probably. You can have high expectations and maybe have many questions you'd like answered, maybe some concerns you'd like addressed, and you can't do that all in one sermon. Another concern I have is that I may offend lots of people. In fact, I may offend everybody. But hey-ho, But I suppose the thing to start off with is to realize, just as from the reading, that we are all sinners. Everyone in this place, sitting on these pews, is not without sin. All of us, in our own way, are broken. And if we are Christians, we are sinners, saved purely by grace. God's grace to us is ultimately shown in the cross. Why did Jesus have to die? Because our fallenness is more grotesque than we will ever realize. That's me. That's you. The decision made at the General Assembly was around the specific theological question of what constitutes a credible profession of faith, and how it's to be understood and applied in particular pastoral situations. As I've reflected on this credible profession of faith, I've become acutely aware of my own sin, my propensity to sin, and even my love of sin. We were burgled last week at the manse. Maybe you've heard, maybe you haven't. Second time in 9 months. They broke in, probably last Sunday night when we weren't there, and trashed the place. I think they were there for a long time, pulled some curtains and just kind of worked away. Pulled out all the drawers, threw the contents on the floor. They didn't actually steal anything, because we don't have anything to steal. I'm going to put a notice on the front door. We don't have any money or really valuable things. Twice they have thrown Dawn's jewelry on the bed and walked away from it. Twice I've had to comfort her. "But you bought me this for Christmas." So, well, I thought it was legit. But it's not a pleasant experience having all your stuff taken out and thrown all over the place. And it's just a pain. We had to wait for the guards to come that night, and they came. Two people who recognized us from the last time. Oh, we know you. Yeah. And then the scene of crime officer was coming the next day to do the fingerprint stuff, you know, all the fun stuff. And he didn't arrive till about nearly 5 o'clock. So we had left everything, walking over piles of stuff. Dawn was completely frustrated because she doesn't like things being untidy, but couldn't move those things. But anyway, they came. Found nothing, of course. Wore gloves. But it was a real pain having to tidy up, replace the glass in the back door again, and replace the lock on the front door. And I suppose this issue that we've been looking at over the summer, to me, has been a bit like that. It is as though someone has come in to our family home, our church family home, and taken out everything and dumped it on the floor, turned our world upside down. That's not a very nice experience. And for us, for many of us, it's been hard as we've wrestled with the fallout from that General Assembly decision. Our world has been turned upside down. Now, we know that Satan loves to see us unsettled and uses any opportunity to disrupt, to tear apart. That's what he does. And Peter, in his first letter, says that we have an enemy who walks around roaring like a lion, looking to destroy. So we should watch out. 1 Peter chapter 5. But the wonderful thing is that God can take any situation and use it for his glory. And for us in the manse, whenever the guard left and Dawn eventually was able to put the drawers back and put things back in the drawers, well, she took the opportunity to declutter. And with each thing going back in, she reevaluated, do we need this? Do we wear this? Is it worth keeping? So she threw out her jewelry. No, she didn't. But it was a time to reevaluate. And many things were left behind. And I think for us as a church, it's time to reevaluate. Even though our lives have been turned upside down, so much has happened. It's time to reevaluate everything about our own faith, about us as a church, about God's plan, to reevaluate the usefulness of everything, to reevaluate the authority of the Bible, of Scripture, the nature of sin, the eternal perspectives of God. Now, these are huge issues, of course, and we won't get through them all. But something to re-look at, to address, is the question, do we trust God? Do we believe he has our best interests at heart, even when he says things that we don't like? Think of a family. Sometimes the thing that a parent has to say to a child is difficult. Sometimes the boundaries that they put in place or the decisions that they make can maybe make the child feel that you don't have my best interests at heart. But we know that's untrue, and that a parent always has the best interest of a child at heart. And then, do we trust the Bible? I'm not going to defend the credibility of the Bible. We can do that maybe some other time, but do we believe that this is God's word to us? All of us can see it so easily as a nice book with lovely stories about a good man called Jesus. But actually, the whole narrative of the Bible is a huge story. It's about a world that God created good, but then sin came into it, made it bad. But how God loved the world so much that he had a plan, and the plan was to send his son, his one and only son, the chosen one, to die on a cross, to make a way back to God again. We've been thinking about that as we've looked at the book of Hebrews recently. This amazing plan of redemption, of forgiveness, of transformation. God does have our best interests at heart. So let's look at what the Bible says about who we are. Genesis 1 verse 27 says this. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. So we learn two things from that verse. We learn that we're created in God's image, and that we're made male and female. Now, to be made in God's image is a huge subject. We could spend forever thinking about that. But to be made in the image of God is something distinct to human beings, to you and me. We're made with the capacity to reason, to create, and to worship. It means that we have a sense of morality. We have a conscience. It includes freedom and responsibility. Not absolute freedom, but we still enjoy a measure of freedom to do what we want. And he gives us responsibility, as we see in the following verse, verse 28, which says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. He gave people responsibility, but not ownership. Everything belongs to him. The whole universe and our very bodies belong to him. And when you have the use of something that doesn't ultimately belong to you, you should be more careful with it. So if I borrow someone's car this afternoon, if Alan Bell lends me his Mercedes-Benz, I'll look after that better than I would my own, because it doesn't belong to me. I would want to return it in a better condition. Not that it needs returned in that state, Alan, but I return it in a better condition maybe than I find it. But when something doesn't belong to you, you need to be very careful with how to use it. Therefore, we've got to be careful to follow God's plan, his design, because when we don't, we're actually losing out on God's best for us. And then God made them male and female. This brings us into the area of human sexuality. This impinges on so many things, ranging from the definition of marriage to how a congregation should deal pastorally with people of who are in the same sex relationship, to the decisions our church took in June at the General Assembly. But let's look at what God did at the very beginning. Look at how God made Eve to be the perfect complement to Adam, the perfect fit, the perfect companion. And God brought Eve to Adam. It was a picture of a marriage ceremony. He created Eve out of the rib of Adam, and then he brought her to him. It's like the father of the bride bringing the bride to the groom. That's what it's meant to be. It's a marriage ceremony. And Adam says in chapter 2, verse 23, this is not bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is God's plan. A man and a woman joined together in marriage. This is the picture that God uses to illustrate his relationship to his people. That's what marriage is supposed to be, a pointer to the perfect relationship, to the ultimate lover, to Jesus himself. And it's in this context that our sexuality is to be expressed. And Jesus reiterated God's good plan in Matthew chapter 19. He said, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they're no longer two, but one flesh. This is the Creator's blueprint for us. This is how we're meant to live. Jesus makes a connection between the fact that we have been made male and female, and the reality of marriage. He is saying that you can't understand marriage unless you understand gender. Jesus is saying that we've been made male and female, and therefore we have this thing called marriage. Jesus is saying that marriage is predicated on our difference, our sexual difference as male and female. He's commenting on the type of union that results. He's saying that the male-female union is uniquely a one-flesh union. Now the term one-flesh is more than a physical joining. It has got so many facets to it. It would take forever. But it's about a meshing together of two lives. Two lives that were made for each other. Every facet of those two lives. And yet, nature, our biological structure, confirms God's blueprint, because we can see our maleness and females fit together. The anatomy works. Nothing else fits together. Adam and Eve were made for each other. They belong to each other. And their union becomes a picture of what the Bible, the whole Bible, is about. God likens his relationship to his people to a marriage. He refers to himself as the groom. He pursues his people, his church, his bride. And then Paul, when he's talking about marriage, talks about the role of the husband and the wife, and then he too quotes Genesis. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He's saying that God designed marriage to be a picture of the relationship of his son and the church. A profound mystery. Therefore, Christian marriage is a mystery, and it contains and it conceals a meaning far greater than what we see on the outside. And then the book of Revelation reaches its climax with the wedding feast of the Lamb and the Bride. All the way through the Bible, this is a picture of God and his church. The difference between the two, the complementary nature of both, but you require male and female to be a part of that. From Genesis to Revelation, this is God's plan. And anything outside of that plan is not endorsed by God, and so cannot be endorsed by the church. Indeed, to endorse any other view of sexual expression or marriage is to lead people astray, and that's not an act of love. To give anyone a false impression of what pleases God would be irresponsible. Scripture doesn't endorse any sexual relationship out of a male-female marriage. But it recognizes that we are fallen, that our sexuality has been messed up because of that fallenness. Jesus said this in Matthew 15. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. Jesus is saying that our hearts are not right. It's like going to the doctor with various symptoms, feeling unwell, and telling the doctor you have nausea, you have indigestion, you've got chest pain, you've got dizziness. And the doctor sees those outward symptoms, but he wants to find the underlying condition. Because it's the underlying condition that's the important thing. And Jesus is the doctor. And he has listed a number of the symptoms: murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are symptoms. But what is the underlying cause? It's a heart problem. And it's a problem that every one of us are born with. If the doctor is able to identify the problem and able to fix the problem, we still need to maybe look at our lifestyles and make appropriate change, or the doctor's work will have been a waste of time. Even as Christians, we too are still challenged by the old nature. As the Lord said to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Those are chilling words, aren't they? Sin is crouching at your door. Sin crouches at the door of every one of us. But he says to Cain, you must master it. But Cain failed to master it. And the very next verse, he murders his brother Abel. And so Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a man can commit is outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Our view of sex and marriage in our society has changed. Sex is now seen not so much as a means of procreation, but often a means of recreation. We look for the pleasure without the responsibility. Marriage is now seen not so much as a covenant, but as a contract. A contract where either party can pull out if the arrangement no longer suits them. But that's not the way Jesus views these things. Jesus holds these things very highly. In the Sermon on the Mount, he took the commands that the people knew and applied new depths and insight into them. So it wasn't just a case of not committing adultery, but even if you looked at someone with lust, you have committed adultery in your heart. Someone might say that Jesus says nothing about homosexuality, and it's true that he never actually names homosexuality, But of course, there are many things that Jesus didn't specifically name. But it would be quite a leap to suggest his silence suggested approval. However, Jesus did reaffirm God's design for marriage as outlined in Genesis. And the word that he uses when speaking about sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, where we get our word pornography from. And it's a word that means any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage. Someone might also say, the Bible says, do not judge, lest you be judged. Don Carson calls this the most well-known verse in the Bible. It used to be John 3:16, but now everybody knows, do not judge, lest you be judged. But the Bible also says, there is no God. So what is that all about? Well, it's all about context, because if you take anything out of its context, it loses its meaning. The context of there is no God is Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the context of judge not is in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the same measure you used, it will be measured to you. He was speaking to the Pharisees, who kept the law scrupulously and looked down on those who didn't. And he's saying to them, if you judge others by what they do and what they don't do, then you too will be judged by what you do and what you don't do. And if you're judged that way, you'll be condemned. We will all be condemned, for no one can do enough to satisfy God. That is why we have to rely on Jesus, the one who has done everything for us. Jesus also said in John chapter 7, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Of course, we make judgments all the time, and we mustn't confuse the judgment of condemnation, which we should never do, with the judgment of discernment, which we must do. Someone might also say, let's leave it for God to judge. Let's leave it until that day when they stand before the throne and let God be the judge of what they did or didn't do. Don't know if you ever watched The X Factor. I haven't watched it in years. But you know those early rounds where they got some good singers and they got some really bad ones? And people go out and stand and sing and you think, what are they doing on TV? Did someone not tell them? You can't sing. Don't go on TV in front of a nation for people to ridicule you. Does someone not love them enough to tell them the truth? And wouldn't it be awful if someone stood before God's throne and God were to say to them, you can't come to be with me. You lived in a way totally contrary to my will. And they were to say, but no one told me. In fact, my church affirmed me. People celebrated me. Wouldn't that be awful? Wouldn't that be a real abandoning the things that we should do? To say nothing is not an act of love. But as we speak the words of truth, as Jesus said, truth will set us free. So making sound judgment is a necessary part of life. And also a part of church life. When it comes to judgment, we must begin by judging ourselves. I have found myself convicted because we're all broken in every area of life, but certainly in our sexuality. If there were no restraints on my behavior, there's no telling what I might do. It taints every area of life. We're all sinful and broken in our sexuality. Following Jesus is a challenge. In Mark 8, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves. They must take up their cross and follow me. It's about saying no to self and saying yes to Jesus. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat the pill. It's far too serious. So as we come to Jesus in our brokenness, he restores us. We don't become less human. Actually, we become more human. We become more fully human than ever. And it's not only same-sex attracted people who are asked to deny themselves. It's everybody. People who are single by choice, perhaps to be free to serve Jesus as they feel led, are denying themselves sexual expression. People who are single not by choice are called to deny themselves sexual expression. And those of us who are married are called to express our sexuality within this monogamous relationship, to deny ourselves any kind of expression outside of that marriage. Saying no to ourselves, saying yes to Jesus. Someone might say that the other churches, maybe like the Church of Scotland, approach this very differently. The Church of Scotland affirms traditional notions of marriage, but they also make accommodation for those who want to express their sexuality in a different way. And the Church has done this. The Church of Scotland has done this by a new method of interpretation. They describe it as looking through the text rather than looking at the text. Sadly, this has divided the Church of Scotland. And the Presbyterian Church in Ireland was asked by the Church of Scotland to comment on their document. And at every level, the Presbyterian Church found the document to be, at best, very weak. We in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland hold to the traditional view of Scripture, the view that for 2,000 years the Church worldwide has held to be the clear teaching of Scripture. But within the Church, there's a growing number of people who struggle to accept that this is what the Bible says. And for many, their struggle doesn't come as a result of looking at the Bible and deciding that's no longer their authority for faith and practice, but rather the struggle comes because we know someone who identifies as gay, either a family member or a friend or a colleague, and the experience of knowing him or her inevitably influences our view of what the Bible says. So it becomes a matter of the Bible on one hand, an experience on the other. Whether it be our own life experience or the life experience of others. And that's difficult, sometimes excruciatingly difficult. But the question we need to ask is this. Does my experience interpret the Bible? Or does the Bible interpret my experience? Does my experience interpret the Bible? Or does the Bible interpret my experience? For the person who believes that the Bible is the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice, it must always be the Bible that interprets my experience, not the other way around. This is a fundamental principle. And yet we as a church want to be open and welcoming, and of course the church needs to be open and welcoming. It must be open and welcoming. And one of the big challenges about living in our culture is learning how to hold firmly to what we believe the Bible teaches, while at the same time being open and welcoming to all. People matter to God. Homophobic attitudes have no place anywhere in the church. But we as a church have given the impression that we are somehow homophobic. There feels like an unfairness in highlighting one group of people. This was never the intention of as the report makes clear. And the Presbyterian Church in Ireland has tried to address this perception. Stafford Carson, in a press release, said the report was not about preventing anyone from attending worship or coming to church or receiving communion or having access to pastoral care. Neither was it about being attracted to someone of the same sex. For none of us will be judged by how we feel, but by what we do with those feelings. The truth is that everyone is welcome in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. In this we must follow Jesus' example. He had high moral principles, but when it came to real people, he was full of compassion and commitment. Think about the woman at the well. She had had 5 husbands, and the man that she was living with was not her husband. And yet Jesus went out of his way to meet her. That was his mission. He set out to engage her in conversation. He broke all the social norms in doing so. He was willing to drink from her cup so that she might have the opportunity to drink from his and find life. or think about the reading that we had today, the woman caught in adultery. The law said that she should be stoned to death. But Jesus got down and crouched and started to write something on the ground with his finger. What do you think he wrote? Imagine you were part of that crowd. Imagine Jesus is crouching down and writing something on the ground about you. About something that he knows about you that no one else does. About a hidden sin. What could he write about you or me? We are all broken. We stand naked before this cross. Jesus did not condemn the woman, but neither did he condone her actions. Indeed, he told her to leave her sinful ways behind. And the role of the church is to reach out to everyone and to tell them the good news of Jesus, the news of forgiveness and hope and life. To tell them that their identity is not to be found in their sexual orientation or their social status or their success or their failure. Their true identity is to be found in Christ. We want everyone to know that they are precious, made in the Creator's image, made for eternity with him. And we who follow Jesus are to love sacrificially. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. He risked his life and gave his time and his money for someone he didn't know. Someone who was different from him. And I'm not just talking about people of a different sexual preference. I'm talking about the people sitting in the pews next to you. Those who see things differently from you. Do you love them? This is the demands of discipleship. If we don't reach out to those within our walls and truly love them, then there's little possibility to reach out beyond our walls. But the hallmark of true faith in the living God is love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that he was motivated by the love of Christ. And this is the moderator's theme for the year, to build relationships, for Christ's love compels us. Paul says this, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." This is the good news that the church must take to the marginalized, to the oppressed, to the pompous, to the poor, to the rich. This is the calling of the church. And who is the church? It's you. It's you who will make people feel welcome. It is you who will make people feel loved. It is you who will build relationships. Perhaps it's time to look ahead to see what God is going to do next. Time to put our faith into practice. It's been a really difficult time for many of us. And no doubt we will still struggle. And there are many things to be worked out. But for the leadership, we need to consider how we pastorally care for everyone. We have this good news for a broken world. Let's be the church.